turn to chapter 4 again of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. And so in a way, we're going to start to look at a kind of new section of Genesis, a new subject really, in many respects, in Genesis, although it will obviously carry on from what we've just been doing. And what we're looking at here and over the next few weeks is what life was like in the world before the flood. So we're looking at the period from the time of Cain up until the flood. So in many respects, this evening, this will be kind of introductory, so we can get an idea of the general flow of things, of how things developed over those 1500 or so years between the birth of Cain's son and the time just before the flood. So I'm going to begin by reading from verse 16 of chapter 4, and I'm going to read to verse 12 of chapter 6. So it's quite a long passage, but I'll try and read it fast. But you will understand there's some complicated names in this passage. So you know, when we get in the middle of them, you'll probably be glad it's me reading it and not you. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind. In the day they were created, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 99 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all their chores. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the earth, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So this passage covers the whole period from the birth of Cain's son Enoch to about 100 years before the flood in the time of Noah. And so this is a period of roughly 1500 years. Give or take a few years, about 1500 years. The flood occurred in the year 1656 AM. AM is Anno Mundi, which means the year of creation. So 1656 years from creation was the year of the flood, and that equates to 2348 BC is when the flood occurred. So, as I say, we're dealing here with a period of about 1500 years from the time of Cain to the time of Noah. And as I say, this is meant to be a sort of introduction to, you know, a few Bible studies over the next, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks that we're going to be looking at this period of time leading up to the flood. And as I think I said last week, I think this period of history is of great interest. I mean, I might be a bit of a strange person, I don't know, but I find this period of history extremely interesting, and I say that for all sorts of reasons, but not least because, of course, of what Jesus says, what Jesus said actually on several occasions. But I'm going to read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and verse 26, Jesus said, And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And in that passage, Jesus goes on to talk about the days of Lot, which historically came several hundred years after the days of Noah. But Jesus links what happened in the days of Lot with what he said about Noah. So if we read on, likewise as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So effectively what Jesus is saying is, the conditions that prevailed on earth in the days, months, years leading up to the time of the flood, it will be similar, it will be the same in the days, months, years that lead up to the second coming of Jesus. And so for that reason alone, I have other reasons too why I'm interested in the period, but even for that reason alone, I think that this subject of what life was like on earth leading up to the days of Noah and the flood should be, anyway, of interest to Christians. And then, if you think about what Jesus said there, on the face of it, and I think I said this last week, There's really nothing unusual and there's nothing wrong, at least on the face of it, with anything that Jesus describes as people doing in the days that led up to the flood. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. I mean, there's nothing essentially wrong with any of that, is there? And if you take also into account what he says about the days of Lot, buying and selling as well. And essentially, this is the stuff of everyday life, isn't it? It's what people have always done. So I suppose at one level, what Jesus is saying there is that life will go on pretty much as it's always done, right up until the time when Jesus returns. So at one level, it's saying that. However, I feel that a little further study may throw some light on this that helps us to understand there's perhaps more to what Jesus said than initially meets the eye. And that some of what he's talking about there when he talks about buying and selling, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage in the days of Noah, would be known, what he was talking about would be known to at least some of the people he was talking about at the time, but might escape our notice. That's just a suggestion, and I hope that by the time I finish this Bible study, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Okay, so as I say, the next couple of weeks or so, we're going to be thinking about this time period before the flood, the antediluvian age, as it's called. Okay, that is the age before and leading up to the flood. The problem is, of course, and in fact we are at a disadvantage in a number of ways when we look at this period of history. I've already said it's at least 1500 years, which is a long time. It's the equivalent period of time from 519 AD to the present day, isn't it? 1500 years. Yeah. What was happening in 519 AD? Well, it was shortly after the Romans left Britain. So everything that has happened since then, I think they left in about 478 or thereabouts. So it's not long after the Romans left Britain, and everything that's happened since, you know, that's a long period of time, isn't it? So we're talking about a long period of time here, but we're at a disadvantage in two respects. The first is this, and I think we need to be clear about this before we start, is that we in modern Western civilization are at a disadvantage educationally, in the sense that we've been brought up with this idea that humanity, mankind, has gradually been progressing and becoming cleverer and cleverer and cleverer as time goes by. So it's been basically the ascent of man. You know, we've come, as it were, from, you know, caveman, you know, who could basically say ugh, you know, and smash his wife over the head with a club. You know, we've kind of evolved and we've become cleverer and cleverer and cleverer. We've learned all this stuff so that today we can send rockets to Mars, and we've got the internet and we've got all these other advances in technology. So we've become better as time goes by. And whether we care to admit it or not, we've actually imbibed that idea. So we're thinking that we're getting better. Whereas, from the biblical point of view, the opposite is true. Mm. You started off with a genius called Adam. Yeah. And what he knew far surpasses what they know today. Mm. And then came the fall, and that majorly interrupted his knowledge and his understanding. But nevertheless, he didn't lose it all. And for the generations that followed him, they had incredible knowledge. And the fact is, and we'll see this probably next week when we look at some other things, that the stuff in the world today that still baffles the academic establishment, I mean, to this day they don't know how they built the Great Pyramid of Giza. I haven't got a clue how they did that. And the fact is, we couldn't do it today. With all our machinery and with all our computers, we could not put up the Great Pyramid of Giza. Mm-hmm. There's this structure in Peru, and the blocks that it's made of, every one of them's a different shape, and they fit together so perfectly you couldn't even slide a piece of paper between them. They cut perfectly. And one of the stones weighs over 100 tons. Somehow they put it there. And so the knowledge of the ancients was incredible. And I'll show you some stuff about it. You know, they don't know how they did it. Well, in a sense, I don't know how they did it, but I do know this, that they knew more than we know. Okay? So we've got to get rid of any idea that we are more cleverer than the people in the antediluvian age, because they were closer to the beginning and they had incredible superior knowledge. Okay, that's the first thing. Yes, that's it. And the reason they say that, Dolores, the reason they say that the aliens must have moved that stone, or the aliens must have built the Great Pyramid of Giza, is because they simply can't come up with any other solution as to how they did it. So they've got to say it's extraterrestrials that moved it. But because basically what they're saying by saying that is that actually they haven't got a clue how they did it. So that's the first thing. We've got to get away from the idea that man was primitive and he's developed to what we are today. The opposite is true. Well, because we've got computers now, we're starting to retract some of, we're starting to amass knowledge that has been lost for generations. That is true. But they still had superior knowledge. The second problem, of course, is when you look at this passage that I've just read from verse 16 of chapter 4 through to verse 12 of chapter 6, there isn't really all that many details given of things that happened during that period of time in the Bible. There isn't that much information there. In fact, for the most part, what we have here is a list, or rather two lists, of names. You've got the genealogy of Cain in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, and Cain's line is, for the most part, the ungodly line. The unbelievers, although there are exceptions to that. And then secondly, you've got the genealogy of Seth, beginning at verse 25 of chapter 4, going through to the end of chapter 5. And that's the godly line. That's actually the messianic line. It results eventually in the birth of Christ. That's the messianic line. They are, the god, for the most part, the godly ones. So the genealogy of Cain takes us to the seventh generation. So you've got Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mehujael, Methushael, Lamech, and then it tells you about Lamech's sons. So you've got seven generations of the ungodly line of Cain. And then the genealogy of Seth is taken from Adam to Noah. And this is the godly line. So you've got Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, and then it mentions Noah's sons at the end of that. So two lines of descent covering a period of about 1500 years. And that's essentially what chapters 4 and end of chapter 4 to chapter 5 are in the main. However, we're not completely devoid of information here, because for a start off, there is meaning to every one of the names. And it's not clear to me. In some cases, the father named the son. So, for example, Methuselah gave the name Noah to his son. And he did so for a reason. And Noah's name is prophetic. It's a prophecy. Similarly with Methuselah. His name is a prophecy. It actually means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. And Methuselah died the year of the flood. So he died just before the flood came. When he is dead, it shall be sent, is what his name means. So their names were like a prophecy. So their fathers gave them their names, presumably at birth. But with some of the others, it's not altogether clear to me whether they were named that at birth, or whether the Bible gives them that name because their name sums up what the life and character was. So maybe the name was given to them as a result of what they became. That's not clear. It doesn't really matter. Because the names tell us something about the people and the time in which they live. So that's one source of information we've got here. Also, in certain cases, we're given information about the person and what they did. So, for example, this man Lamech, who was the son of Methushael of the line of Cain. in verses 19 to 24, it tells you some things about what Lamech did. He took two wives. It tells you what the names of his sons were and what they did. And it tells you that he killed a man for hurting him, and then he swore vengeance 77-fold on anybody who tried to lay a finger on him. You know, so it tells us something about Lamech. And similarly with Enoch of the line of Seth. This was a man who walked with God and was not. In other words, he went up in a rapture. So it tells you something about him. What a great character he was. So it tells you little bits about some of them. And then in certain other cases, we're told of things that some of these people said, which also reveals something both about them and the world that they live in. So again, Lamech, he speaks to his wives and he speaks his heart and he tells them what he's done and he tells them what he's going to do to anybody who lays a finger on him. And that says something about him, and it says something about the kind of time and environment that he lived in. It was a violent time, clearly, you know, and similarly with Methuselah and so on. But we can also learn things about some of these people and about the time period they lived in from other sources also. For example, I just mentioned archaeology, and I'm going to come to this maybe next week or the week after. And because of things that actually still exist in the world today that date back to either this period of time before the flood, or at the very latest, a time period shortly after the flood, those objects, those things, tell us something about the people who built them. So, for example, I mentioned the Great Pyramid of Giza, and this structure in Peru, and there's one in Zimbabwe, and they're all over the world, as a matter of fact. Some perhaps date to the time before the flood, and maybe some to the time shortly afterwards. But they were built with knowledge and technology and understanding and artistry that surpasses anything we've got today. That tells us something. It tells us that what we're dealing with here is highly intelligent individuals, not extraterrestrials, but highly intelligent people. And also the things that they built, because a lot of it has to do with the religion that they had, tells us something about them, tells us something about what they believed in and what they worshipped and what they did. Archaeology tells us so much. But also, as well as that, there are other books too, ancient documents, ancient books that shed further light on this period of history and some of the people that we read about here in the Bible. Now, obviously, we have to be very careful here, because I'm going to show you some books in a minute. We've got to be very careful here, because you see, there is only one book that is fully inspired by God.
Amen.
And that's the Bible. And because this is fully inspired by God, we can rely that every word is absolutely true and reliable. So if it tells us Methuselah lived till he was 969, I don't know about you, but I don't have to work out some theory that it's a different numerological system that they're using, and actually he was only 96 and 6 months or whatever. You know, I don't have to kind of work in those terms. You know, to me, if the Bible says 969, well, that's, you know, it's infallible, so it must have been 969. End off, as far as I'm, because the Bible is infallible. And if it tells us that Lamech killed a man, Lamech killed a man. If it tells us that Lamech said to his wives, listen to me, if anybody touches a finger on me, I'm going to avenge them 77-fold. He actually said that. It's not poetry, it's not myth, it's what he did. So the Bible alone is absolutely inspired and perfectly reliable. And yet, we do look at other books, don't we? Well, maybe you don't read, but you get your information from somewhere, don't you? And I mean, for example, you know, in this series of Bible studies so far in Genesis, I've quoted to you and shown you what different authors have said about all sorts of different things. And I've read from natural history books, I've read from articles about natural history and about geology and about astronomy and about history, and I've read from various sources. Of course, whenever I research that and get those things, I actually realise that some of the people's statements that I'm reading, I wouldn't necessarily believe everything that they believe about everything. So some people who write on natural history might believe in evolution, but it doesn't mean to say that everything they say is wrong, does it? If they say tigers like, you know, white, yellow and black, you know, just because he believes in evolution don't mean he's wrong about that, does it? You know, or if he tells us, you know, about, if a geologist tells us something about rock strata, he's not necessarily wrong in what he's telling us about rock strata, but if he tells me it's 45 billion years old, then I part company with him on that. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's just that what I'm getting at is that if you read a history book or you get an article off the internet or whatever you do, it's not the Bible, so the author's not infallible. So whatever you read, you've got to weigh it carefully and you've got to ask yourself, does this contradict what the Bible says? If so, then I've got to reject what he says at that point. But if it doesn't contradict the Bible and it makes sense, then it may be usable. Do you agree?
Yeah.
Okay. So what if there were some history books that even the Bible itself recommended? Would it be feasible to use them, albeit they're not in the Bible, they are not the Bible, so they're not infallible, but perhaps the Bible suggests that they are worth looking at? Would they be worth delving into, do you think?
Mm-hmm.
As long as we held it carefully. Okay, well, here's one such book, the Ancient Book of Jasher. Alright, so the Ancient Book of Jasher is actually mentioned in the Bible. So, for example, in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, okay, well, I'll pick it up at verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. So it says, this is written in the book of Jasher. Get that?
Mm-hmm.
Similarly, in 2 Samuel, and chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1, and he took, verse 18, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of
Jasher.
Okay. So the book of Jasher is mentioned in the Bible, and in fact it's referred to even in the New Testament. Because if you look at 2 Timothy and chapter 3, this is Paul writing, and then verse 8, he's talking about fakers and apostates and imposters who infiltrate the church in the last days. And in verse 8 he says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. Okay, now Jannes and Jambres were, do you remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and he produced the signs and wonders?
Yeah.
And Pharaoh says, wait a minute, and he says, he called his magicians and they replicated it. Well, Jannes and Jambres were Pharaoh's magicians. But you see, the names are not given in Exodus, but they are given in the book of Jasher. So that's where Paul got Jannes and Jambres from, the book of Jasher. Okay, so we've got this ancient book, and the fact that it's quoted in Joshua means that the book of Joshua must date to at least the time of Joshua, possibly earlier. Must date. It must at least date to that time. Okay, so we've got the book of Joshua, and the book of Joshua actually adds information regarding some of the characters that we read about in the passage we've just read in Genesis chapters 4 and 5. But, and I hasten to add, you've got to remember, it's not infallible. It's not the word of God. It's not in the canon of Scripture, so you have to be careful. And there are discrepancies with Scripture. So at that point, you've got to say, Joshua is wrong, because the Bible will always be correct. Also, we will be referring to this when we come to the early verses of chapter 6. But there's also referred to in the Bible the book of Enoch. And I don't know if anybody's got a book of Enoch. I don't recommend it for daily devotionals. But especially the second part of the book is like a bit weird, really. But book of Enoch, you see, is also quoted in the Bible. So Jude, in his epistle, quotes twice from the book of Enoch. And one quote there is directly lifted from the book of Enoch, where Jude says in verse 14, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Is a direct quote from the book of Enoch. All right, and what he tells us in verse 6, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day," is taken from the book of Enoch. The details of that event are in the book of Enoch, and as a matter of fact, Peter also refers to the same thing when he says in verse 4 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," is taken from the book of Enoch, from information given in the book of Enoch. And Enoch, nobody really knows when it was written, but it's certainly pre-Christian, because for them to quote it in the New Testament, some date it to maybe 100 BC or thereabouts, but nobody knows really for sure about that. And then, of course, there's the famous Josephus, who everybody has heard about. And Josephus was a Jewish historian at one level. He'd been a general, but he was also a historian who wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews. And in Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews, he refers also to some of the events and some of the people, and brings other information than that you find in the Bible, additional information. So where did Josephus get that from? Well, he's quoting from things like the book of Joshua and from other ancient Jewish manuscripts and what the rabbis have taught. So it's information that was widely known amongst Jewish scholars. Apostle Paul would have been well versed in it all in his particular day, because he's studying at the feet of Gamaliel, you see. So Josephus is drawing on information widely known to Jewish scholars at that time. And then there's another book called the book of... you must think I read some dodgy stuff, but the book of Jubilees, also, that was at least fragments of it were found with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that dates to at least 100 BC. And again, Book of Jubilees is a strange one, but it does in parts totally contradict the Bible, but in other parts it elucidates on some of the information in these chapters. So all this stuff exists, and so what I'm going to do, if it's all right with you, is I'm going to draw on some of this information, but so that we're clear. If I'm going to quote from the book of Joshua or Josephus or somebody like that, I will be saying to you, this is what it says in the book of Joshua, or this is what Josephus says. And you must remember that they are not infallible. the Word of God is. But what I'm trying to do is, by drawing on this information, I'm trying to give us a flavour of what life was like in the years before the flood. That's what I'm trying to do. Okay, so I've not apostatised, you know, and started to bring in other scriptures. I'm just the history books. You see, the history books. That's what they are. And what I've said before is, I've read from other history books. You know. Interestingly, you know, before I move on, if you look at Christian, so-called Christian books on the Bible or the history of the Bible or anything like that, depending on who the scholar is that you're reading, you will have different timelines. You know, some people, the more conservative Bible scholar, will date, for example, the Exodus in the 1400s, just off the top of my head, BC. But the modernists, the more liberal scholars, have a later date of something like the 12th century BC. So depending on what book you read, you'll get a different timeline. You see, and you know, and it depends on the point of view, because none of those things are infallible. The Bible is, which is why I go for an early date of the Exodus. But if you follow the Bible's dating, that's where you will arrive. Anyway, so let's wasted too much time with that. So let's move on a bit. Verse 16 then of chapter 4. Cain had a son and called his name Enoch, which, as we saw last time, means initiated or dedicated. And Cain, it says, built a city and named it after his son Enoch, initiated. Now, what we've got to understand here is that Cain isn't just building a city. That would be one thing if he built a city, you know, but it's not just a city, this. What he's doing is he's laying the foundations of a civilization. He's laying the foundations of a society that is in rebellion towards God. Yeah. That's what this is. It's not just, you know, a lot of houses he's stuck up together like for people to live in. It's not a city in that sense. It's a civilization that he's founded with a system and a way of life that's contrary to what God requires and what God stated must be for man. So this is what Josephus says in Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 2, section 2. Oh, it wasn't there for now. So, this is what he says about Cain. When Cain had travelled over many countries, he with his wife built a city named Nod, which is a place so called, and there he settled his abode, where also he had children. However, he did not accept of his punishment in order to amendment, but to increase his wickedness, for he only aimed to procure everything that was for his own bodily pleasure, though it obliged him to be injurious to his neighbours. He augmented his household substance with much wealth. By rapine and violence he excited his acquaintance to procure pleasures and spoils by robbery, and became a great leader of men into wicked courses. He also introduced a change in that way of simplicity wherein men lived before, and was the author of measures and weights. And whereas they lived innocently and generously, while they knew nothing of such arts, he changed the world into cunning craftiness. He first of all set boundaries about lands. He built a city and fortified it with walls, and he compelled his family to come together to it, and called that city Enoch, after the name of his eldest son. So that's what Josephus tells us about Cain. And so what we see from this is the thing that Cain established, the society, the kingdom, the civilization which he initiated, was a godless one that enabled him to have power over other people, to rule over other people. First of all, by setting boundaries. So he built city walls, he set boundaries to keep the people in. But then he introduced this system of what Josephus describes as weights and measures, so that he could control the buying and selling of goods. So in other words, here's your origin of money, in a sense. And Cain introduced it. So that he, before that, Josephus says, people live with simplicity. You want an orange? Get an orange. But what Cain does, he introduces a system of weights and measures. So So he controls people. And then it says, through violent seizure of people's property, he became rich. And he lived for pleasure, and by so doing, he, as the ruler of that society, he set an example for others of how to live. Do you get it? That's what this is all about. He's not just building a city, he's building a kind of civilization. So then it says, to Enoch, his son, was born Irad. And Irad means wild ass or fugitive, which probably sums up his lifestyle. I can't find any more information about Irad, but if he's described as a wild ass, he is someone who can't be tamed. He's somebody who can't be controlled. He is someone who is basically self-willed, and he becomes a fugitive. And then it says in verse 18, and Irad begot Mahujael. And Mahujael, that name apparently means either God is combating, and to combat means to take action to reduce or prevent something bad or undesirable. It either means that, or it means smitten by God. And to smite is to strike with a firm blow, to defeat or to conquer. And perhaps the suggestion here is that despite the increase in wickedness, God was still restraining evil, either by direct action on people, or most likely, the way that he's always done it, by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And then it tells us that Mahujael begot Methushael. And Methushael means man of God, or a champion of God, which suggests that even in this godless society founded by Cain, there are still some who turn to God. And that's a lovely thought, because you know the fact is, God always has his people, sometimes in the most unlikely places. However, be that as it may, the general trend was towards greater wickedness. As Josephus again puts it, in the same chapter of Antiquities of the Jews, he says this. He says, even while Adam was alive, and that's a point here. So you've got to remember, Adam lived till he was 900 and whatever. So while all this is going on, Adam was still alive. People could consult Adam. Tell us what happened in the beginning, Adam. Tell us why you are a God-fearing man now. They could have gone and asked it, but while Adam was still alive, the trend is towards more and more wickedness. So Josephus says, nay, even while Adam was alive, it came to pass that the posterity of Cain became exceedingly wicked, everyone successively dying one after another, more wicked than the former. They were intolerable in war and vehement in robberies, and if anyone were slow to murder people, yet was he bold in his profligate behaviour, in acting unjustly and doing injury for gain. And I just think that possibly, you know, what Josephus describes there was true. That what he's saying is one generation after the next we're getting worse and worse and worse. Morally and in every way, humankind is going downhill rapidly. So there might have been the odd Methushael in that company. And remember, here we're only looking at the godless line at the moment. Okay, but there might have been the odd person like Methushael. But generally speaking, the trend is towards more and more wickedness. So then it tells us in verse 18, Methushael begot Lamech. Now, even if Methushael was a genuine man of God, and as such, if he was, he'd be an exception to the rule in that place, his son Lamech appears to have been the embodiment of the wickedness of that particular time. No doubt Lamech was a sort of king in his place, in this city, this civilization, this society that Cain had founded. He was a sort of king. He ruled over a kingdom, a civilization. And as such, he was the figurehead. And what we're told in the Bible is several things about Lamech. And first of all, we're told that he took two wives. So the first thing we understand about this man Lamech is that he brought the divine pattern, the design of God, the model, the commandment for what a marriage should be. The end of chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A man and a woman. One man with one woman. That's God's model. That's God's design for marriage. But Lamech, and we're only talking several hundred years after creation here, he breaks that and he takes two wives. But what is also interesting, if the account given in the book of Jasher is to be believed, what is also interesting is where he got his two wives from. Okay, so let me just read to you now from the book of Jasher. So in Jasher and chapter 2, it tells us this. Well, actually, let's just backtrack it a little. What it tells us, I'm going to read the passage in a minute, is that his two wives were sisters, and they were the daughters of somebody called Canaan. And Canaan was from the godly line of Seth. Okay. So first of all, this is what it says about Canaan. It says that Canaan grew up, and he was 40 years old, and he became wise and had knowledge and skill in all wisdom, and he reigned over all the sons of men, and he led the sons of men to wisdom and knowledge, for Canaan was a very wise man and had understanding in all wisdom, and with his wisdom he ruled over spirits and demons. And Canaan knew by his wisdom that God would destroy the sons of men for having sinned upon the earth, and the Lord would in the latter days bring upon them waters of the flood. And in those days Canaan wrote upon tablets of stone what was to take place in the time to come, and he put them in his treasures. And Canaan reigned over the whole earth, and he turned some of the sons of men to the service of God. And when Canaan was 70 years old, he begat 3 sons and 2 daughters. And these are the names of the children of Canaan. The name of the first was Mahalalel, the second Enan, the third Mered, and their sisters were Ada and Zillah. These are the 5 children of Canaan that were born to him. And Lamech, the son of Methusael, became related to Canaan by marriage, and he took his 2 daughters for his wives, and Ada conceived and bore a son to Lamech, and she called his name Jabal. And she again conceived and bore a son and called his name Jubal. And Zillah, her sister, was barren in those days and had no offspring. Later she gives birth to 2 children. But the point I want to make is that What Lamech has done is he's taken 2 wives. And if Jasher is correct, the 2 wives that he took were the daughters of godly Canaan. Alright. So what you have here is an example of a godly man, Canaan, giving his daughters in marriage to a man who was ungodly, to say the least. You see. Now, I began to think about that, and again, assuming that Jasher is correct, why would Canaan do that? We've just read that he was so wise in the things of God, he actually led people to the service of God. He actually led people to the Lord, in other words. So why would he give his daughters in marriage to such an ungodly man as Lamech? Well, maybe it wasn't his doing. I mean, you know what daughters can be like. Maybe they took off with Lamech. Maybe they took a shine to him. Or maybe Lamech took them by force. Maybe it wasn't Canaan's doing. But if it was Canaan's doing, if Canaan was in agreement with it, then what actually happened there was that an alliance was formed between Canaan, a godly man, and Lamech's family, a wicked, rebellious, ungodly, unbelieving family. So why would Canaan do that? Perhaps, if it was because of his own choice, perhaps he thought that if he gives his daughter in marriage to Lamech, then maybe he can influence Lamech for good. Maybe he thought, I can lead him to the Lord, and then we can stop all this ungodliness in the world. So it's a bit like what happened many years later when good King Jehoshaphat gave his daughter in marriage to the son of wicked King Ahab and his more wicked wife, Jezebel. and formed an alliance between the two, because Jehoshaphat was a godly king, and maybe he thought, I can win him over. You know, if I can just, you know, get this alliance and we can all be friends and maybe I can win him for the Lord. Well, that isn't what happened, either in Jehoshaphat's case or in the case of Canaan and Lamech. What happened? Well, let me read you what it says next in the book of Jasher. So, it goes on to say, in those days, the sons of men began to trespass against God and to transgress the commandments which he had commanded to Adam, to be fruitful and multiply in the earth. And some of the sons of men caused their wives to drink a draught that would render them barren, in order that they might retain their figures and whereby their beautiful appearance might not fade. And when the sons of men caused some of their wives to drink, Zillah drank with them. And the childbearing women appeared abominable in the sight of their husbands as widows, whilst their husbands lived, for the barren ones only they were attached. And in the end of days and years, when Zillah became old, the Lord opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Tubal-Cain, saying, after I had withered away, have I obtained him from the Almighty God? And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and she called her name Naamah, for she said, after I had withered away, I obtained pleasure and delight. So, in other words, what that's telling us is that in those days, they devised this portion that actually brought on abortion, so that women didn't give birth to children. And what it tended to do was wither away their ability to produce children. But eventually Zillah does give birth to children, but she actually took part in it. So this portion that caused an abortion was practiced widely in those days. And Zillah, the daughter of a godly man, actually took part in the whole thing. So we see that what's happening here is that not only God's design for marriage has been broken, but his design for family is also being broken. And this is happening just several hundred years after creation. That's the thing. We're on a downward trend. And then some of the ancient rabbis, in their writings, also say that during that period, up to the time of Noah, homosexual marriages were also carried out. Men with men and women with women. And as I read that this week, I was reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 of Romans. And bear in mind the context of what he's saying here. He says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So there he's talking about creation. And then he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So that's talking about the introduction of idolatry, which we'll go on to speak about, the idolatry of the age leading up to the flood. But then it says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error that was due. And the context is, he's talking about in the beginning. I know that when we preach on these scriptures, we obviously bring that up to date and talk about today. But what Paul's talking about there is how things develop from the beginning. And Paul is brought up under the teaching of the rabbis. And the rabbis believe that in that period there was homosexual marriage. Men marrying men, women marrying women. And actually it gets worse than that, but it's too bad for me to talk about on this Bible study. Okay. So, the next thing it tells us about Lamech is... Can I have about 5 more minutes and then I can finish this bit? Next thing it tells about Lamech is that he killed someone. he says, for hurting him. But whereas when Cain killed his brother, God placed the mark on him and said that he would bring vengeance, sevenfold vengeance on anyone who laid a finger on Cain, what Lamech does is he bypasses God altogether and says, if anybody touches me, I will wreak vengeance on them 77-fold. In other words, he takes the matter into his own hands. And so he will preserve himself and his throne and his strength and power by the ruthless way that he dealt with other people. This is Lamech. Now, Lamech's wives bore children to him. Ada bore Jabal, and Jabal was the father of all who raise and keep livestock. And Jubal, his brother, is the father, it says, of all who play the harp and flute. So he made musical instruments and played them. And then later, Zillah bore a son called Tubal-Cain, and he was the inventor of the process of working iron and bronze, and he taught the process of working iron and bronze. And she bore a daughter named Naama, which means the beautiful. Now, we're going to be looking at these next time in a little bit more detail, but what I want us to see in closing here is how Lamech, through his own power and strength, and through the things that were invented and engineered by his children, would be able to strengthen his own hold on people and on society and on civilization over this kingdom that was established by his forefather Cain. So, to begin with, Cain had brought in weights and measures, money, so that people couldn't just get their hands on anything they want, but he controlled people through money. And then also, through that which was organised by his son Jabal, the raising and keeping of livestock, he could control the movement of livestock. He could control the food chain, you see. He had government control over food coming in and out, so he could control that. And then his brother, Jubal, who invented musical instruments, through that he could control people through entertainment, providing them with the music and the song. He could control what they listened to. And then through his son Tubal-Cain and what he invented, he was a worker of iron and bronze. Think of what you can make with iron and bronze. Things that a powerful man would want. Swords, shields, armour, javelins, spears. And in that day and age, having weapons of war like that would make him the superpower. There would be the equivalent of nukes today in war. He would be militarily the strongest man on earth. And then through his daughter Naama, he could control the hearts of men through lust, and possibly through the religion too, as we'll go on to see. So I hope we're beginning to see here the correlation between the days before the flood and the days that we live in. There is definitely a connection, but it gets worse. As we'll see in a few weeks' time in one of our Bible studies, because in the course of time, deep fallen angels came down. And it tells us in the Bible, and then in the book of Enoch and the book of Jubilees, it expands on it. It tells us that these fallen angels took for themselves the daughters of men who bore offspring to them. So they were like hybrids. They were giants on the earth. And we'll look at this in more detail. But what it tells us in Jasher is that these evil spirits taught men how to mix together different species of animals. Let me just read this to you. So it says, and the judges, that is these spirits and rulers, went to the daughters of men and took their wives by force from the husbands according to their choice. And the sons of men in those days took from the cattle of the earth, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the earth, and taught the mixture of animals of one species with the other. in order therewith to provoke the Lord. And God saw the whole earth, and it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon earth, all men and all animals. And the book of Enoch tells us the same thing. And in the book of Enoch it says they sinned against the animals and the fish and the birds. And what it means is they mixed them. So, if we're starting to see there's a connection between the world then and the world now, I'm glad. It's just that somebody might say, well, I get what you're saying, Ian. The powers that be are controlling people through money, through the economic system. I get what you're saying. They're controlling people because they have control of the food chain and the movement of livestock and food and buying and selling of it. They control people that way. They are controlling people today through entertainment, by brainwashing people through music, through films, through cereal on TV, through all these things. They're brainwashing people that way. I get what you're saying. They're controlling people militarily, because we're talking now about us getting into the arms race again, because of weapons Russia have developed, and America are likely to follow suit and develop even more superior. So people control others through military. And I get what you're saying, Ian, that people are being controlled through lust, through pornography, through all those kind of things. People's minds are being controlled. But hey, an invasion of demons, evil spirits, and mixing together different species of animals. I mean, that doesn't happen, does it? Well, interestingly, I got sent this email last week. Get this. Just listen to this. This is a Christian website. It says, last week, Spanish scientists claimed to have created the first human-monkey hybrid in a laboratory in China. The experiment was, they say, stopped before the embryo was old enough to be born, but they claim it was viable and could potentially have been born. By way of justification, they say their long-term aim is to use animals to create human organs for life-saving transplants, which can be achieved only by the creation of hybrids. Tell me we are not living in the days of, as in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And the thing about man is this. They say they destroyed it before it was born, which incidentally is cruel both to the what was created in a laboratory. Alright, but they say they destroyed it. But man has never designed or invented anything yet that he hasn't actually followed through and done it. So if they haven't already done it, watch this space.
And it
opens all kinds of questions, of course.
Yeah.
Because what makes man different than animal is that an animal has a kind of soul, it has a life, but what it doesn't have is the sort of soul spirit that a human being has. You know, we are unique. We are created in the image of God in that sense. We're different than the animals. So if you create a hybrid, and incidentally, and a human embryo in the womb from the minute of creation is a human embryo, I think that's when the soul of a human being is connected with the cell that is now growing in the mother's womb. It's a human being from the moment of conception and has a soul. But what if that is, as they claim, a monkey and a human? Does it have soul?
What is it? Yeah.
You know, and what we're being told in the book of Jasher and in the book of Enoch is that actually that was happening then, and it was happening between spirits, demons, having sexual relations with women, and children being born that were called the Nephilim, the giants. So they were born then, and that was one reason why God sent the flood. Because almost all humanity have been corrupted by some demon strain. But also, why, you ask yourself, well, why does he destroy all the animals too? And perhaps the reason is that the DNA of the animals was also being corrupted. So what God does through the flood is he preserves that which is not being corrupted, either by man's tampering or by the effects of demons.
Amen.
And the only man, the only ones that are fully human are Noah and his family, possibly. That's the reason. Otherwise, it's a bit extreme, isn't it? You know, destroying the whole earth. You know, it's a bit extreme. But no, not if his whole creation has been violated. And according to the book of Joshua, the reason they did it was to annoy God. In rebellion against God. And is that not what man is doing today? When he says, forget what the Bible says, we'll do what we want. He was right. And he will always justify his actions. So people that are now messing about with the human genome and tampering with the genetics of it all are saying, well, we can produce a superhuman. And if we can take certain elements of the DNA and the genes of certain animals, like if you take something like a cheetah that can run at 80 miles an hour or whatever, and you can mix its DNA with a human, then we can run faster and faster. And if you can take the DNA of a very strong animal and you can mix that with the DNA of a human being, you can have a very strong human. And that's what they're starting to do.
The super soldier.
Super soldier, yeah.
Super soldier.
And then artificial intelligence comes into it too.
Yeah.
So if you can put into a man artificial intelligence, so he's got basically a computer brain, you know, and as well, then what you have is a hybrid that is kind of part human, part animal, part artificial intelligence, and we live at a time when these things are possible, as in the days of Noah. But to come back to what I said at the beginning, if you think we started off as primitive man and we've developed to this now, then none of that makes sense. But if you start off from the point of view that man was extremely intelligent and capable of that with the right information, then it makes sense. And of course, as time goes by, a lot of that information is lost.